All right, the title of my sermon this morning is Revelation 12, That Old Serpent Called the Devil and Satan. There is a passage in this 12th chapter of Revelation which has been used for centuries as the foundation stone for what one might call devil theology. And I'll begin by reading part of it, and then we'll read more of it later and discuss the entire passage. The most often quoted verses are verses 7 through 9 in Revelation 12. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, most of you are familiar with the common doctrine on the origin and the place of Satan as taught by the churches. They sometimes call him the devil and so on, but I'll condense church teaching on Satan and the devil rather briefly here. The devil is a spirit creature with awesome powers on the earth to do evil or cause men to do evil. He was once the chief angel in God's heaven, but he rebelled against God and actually warred against God and had one-third of the angels on his side. So in the war, they eventually lost, or at least they lost after a fashion. And God, with the help of Michael and his angels, cast the devil and his angels down to the earth where they now roam about doing their nefarious work. Now, common teaching is that the devil is so evil he is almost indescribable. However, the Catholic priests and the Christian ministers are continually resisting him and preaching against him and fighting against him, and apparently if it weren't for them, the devil would have taken over and perhaps destroyed the earth or whatever. Now, some teach that this powerful spirit creature will eventually be destroyed, and they quote Revelation 20:10 for that, and some of those who teach that also teach, as do the Catholics, that this wicked spirit being and his angels, whom they call devils or demons, will live forever in a burning hell, poking red-hot irons and pitchforks into those who didn't do what the priest said they should do or the minister said they should do. Now, the Catholics generally say that all Protestants are going to be down there with the devil, and the Baptists think all non-Baptists are going to be there, and many individual churches or denominations teach that everyone but their own group is going to be down there in that hell with the devil at his pleasure for ages upon end. And in about 1.5 minutes, I have preached almost every sermon that's being preached in Baptist sermons in Baptist churches this morning, haven't I? Some of you have been in Baptist churches, and you know that about half of the sermons in America this morning in a Baptist church is about the devil will get you if you don't watch out and do what I, the minister, say. Now, I left out the shouting, and I ended my sermon about 30 to 40 minutes less time than most of those. Well, such sermons are not totally confined to what is called mainstream Protestantism, nor to Catholicism, and I have in my hand the magazine put out by Herbert W. Armstrong. Most of you know about the Worldwide Church of God. This is from the January 1980 Plain Truth. The article usually on the very front of the Armstrong's magazine titled Personal from Herbert Armstrong. The article purports to answer this question. What is the most universal, erroneous, and false belief and teaching that has caused the world evils, troubles, sufferings, and sorrows? Now, needless to say, Armstrong's final conclusion is that it is because all the churches except Armstrong's are preaching false doctrine. But I want to read from the article what he says as he explains part of the reason for what he calls the error of the churches. And he says it's caused by the devil. So I'm going to read just those parts where he talks about the devil. He says, quote, "Now perhaps many people do not believe in the existence of a devil anymore. Yet your Bible says the whole world, including its religions, has been deceived by Satan the devil." And he quotes Revelation 12:9. "The inhabitants of the earth have been deceived by him through deceived religion," Revelation 17:2. "But your Bible also says the time is coming when God Almighty shall send an angel from heaven and lay hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bind him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years shall be fulfilled." And that's from Revelation 20. Armstrong goes on, "Just who is this Satan? Where did he come from? Did God create a devil to deceive us? He is a former archangel who was perfect in all his ways as God created him, Ezekiel 28:15, but he had in mind and free moral agency with the right of free choice, forming his own decisions, just as God has given you and me and all humans that same free moral agency. Otherwise, we could have no character. This great archangel was named Lucifer, and God set him on the throne of the whole world to administer the government of God over angels which inhabited the earth prior to the creation of man." Now, remember this phrase, which is common doctrine among all churches, that the devil was here on the earth prior to the creation of man. Armstrong goes on, "But this powerful Lucifer turned his angels into rebellion against God." Then there is a whole column here about how this same devil is now deceiving the churches in the world, and then he asks how it could have all started, and at the bottom of the page he said, "It all started with Adam in the Garden of Eden." A little further on, "Satan was just around the corner, so to speak, waiting for a chance to tempt Adam into rejecting God, even as he himself had rejected God, God's law, and his way, God's government, when he was the archangel Lucifer. A little further on, Satan tempted Adam through his wife Eve. Adam took of the forbidden tree." And I read all of that to show you that although Armstrong does not teach that there is a burning hell where people are in hell and tortured in hell for years, he does teach the same doctrine of the origin and the work of Satan that the churches do. I have read Armstrong's articles on hell, and I agree with his teachings on hell. However, I didn't know until about 2 years ago that Armstrong is a little schizophrenic on his people being in fire. Perhaps some of you don't know this. He teaches publicly that people do not go to hell when they die to be tortured. But once you join his church, then you are taught and retaught over and over and over that if you reject Armstrong's teachings and leave or are kicked out of the Armstrong church, then you will be sent to the lake of fire for eternity. So he has a special hell for people who do not obey him, just as the Catholic Church has a hell for the people who do not obey their priests. So you see, in spite of his public pronouncements, he frightens people into obeying him by his own private hell. So I know I have had ex-Armstrong members, especially women, tell me that they were in Armstrong's church and literally lived in fear for years, afraid they might do something to offend Armstrong or one of the ministers and be kicked out of the church and then be cast into the lake of fire. They were afraid of it, and he built up that fear. All right, so much for the general teaching about Satan. As you can see, they have some variances, but they all agree on one thing. The devil never deceives me, but he certainly has deceived a lot of you people out there. That doctrine they all agree on, at least for themselves. And generally speaking, they are almost all in agreement that the devil was God's chief angel, a powerful spirit creature. He rebelled against God, and God cast him down to the earth. And most of their doctrine is based on the three verses that I read at the beginning. Now, in the last few months, two ministers, whom all of you would know, who teach generally what we call the identity message, have also issued sermons, both in print and in cassette tapes, rebuking Pastor Emery, rebuking me, for my teaching about Satan and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, they teach that Satan seduced Eve and produced Cain. Most of you know that. We call it the seed line doctrine. I oppose that teaching. I do not agree that Satan or any creature seduced Eve in the Garden of Eden and produced children. Some of you know that the Mormon Church also teaches that, and the Jewish Talmud also teaches that. And except for that, their description of Satan is identical to Armstrong's and to the Church's. He was a great fallen angel. He was cast down to the earth. He deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and so on. Now turn with me to Revelation 1, and I beg you to bear with me as this seems a little tedious and a little long, but I am going to read one verse, and this one verse alone, if it is true, and if we believe the Word of God, and if God is not a liar, is enough to prove the following. Number one, the war in heaven of Revelation 12 took place not millenniums ago, but after John saw the vision. And number two, the casting out of whatever this creature was from heaven to earth therefore took place after 96 A.D., sometime after the vision was seen. So if the devil or the Satan of Revelation 12 is all that the Catholic Church, the denominations, and Armstrong and some identity preachers say he is, he would not have fallen to the earth prior to Adam and Eve being in the Garden of Eden, and therefore he could not have been in the Garden of Eden. Now you listen to this one verse. Revelation 1 and verse 1. Mark it in your Bible. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified or signed it by his angel unto his servant John. Did you see that phrase? Things which must shortly come to pass. Now, it didn't say, I am going to show you things which have already happened. These are things yet future, according to what the angel said to John. Now, if you want two witnesses, how about verse 3? Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Same general theory, it is future. The things you will read about are future. The signs or the visions which the angel showed John and which were then written down by John were of things which were yet future in A.D. 96. Does everyone here understand that? Do you read Revelation 1 and verse 1 the same way I do? Because this is a very, very important point when you study the book of Revelation. Now, if you want a third witness, turn to Revelation 4 after he has given the message to the churches, and we read this in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, I know I'm repeating this, and I don't mean to be redundant, but every time you hear a minister preaching out of the book of Revelation, and he tells you that these things happened way back in millenniums past, like some creature falling out of heaven to the earth, you can call him a liar, and you can prove it by Revelation 1 and Revelation 4. The visions in Revelation were to take place or be fulfilled after they were shown to John, according to these three witnesses. Now, what does that do with the churches and even identity ministers who insist that the devil and Satan of Revelation 12 is a fallen angel who was cast out of heaven millenniums before John saw the visions? It makes their teachings nonsense, and it makes them either fools or liars. Now, turn over with me to Revelation 12, then, and let's begin to read the vision in more detail. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder, and the margin in most Bibles will tell you the word wonder could have been translated sign. And there appeared a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, think about this as we read it. Were these actual events taking place in God's heaven, or were they visions that John saw which were symbolic of things that would happen? Now, I don't think that most of you would agree that John would actually await or be teaching that at some future time there would appear a woman clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, and wearing 12 stars on her head. Think about that for a moment. It has to be symbolic of something else. He's not seeing the actual thing. He's seeing it in symbolism. Now, John is on the Isle of Patmos, and in Revelation 4 and verse 2, he said he was in the Spirit when he saw these things. And my thinking on this is that when John says, most of the time when he says, I saw something in heaven, he's looking up in the sky, and he sees these events taking place. So when he says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, it doesn't necessarily mean the woman was up in God's heaven. She was up in the sky, and John saw that and wrote it down as he saw it. And then it goes on. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder, or a sign, in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And then comes the verses that say, there was war in heaven. So this is all part of a continuing vision, and he's writing it down as he sees it. Now let's try to identify the participants here as best we can. The symbolism in the first verse, the sun, moon, and stars, leads us, of course, back to Genesis 37, where Joseph dreamed a dream. We'll begin in verse 9. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee in the earth? So you see, in that dream, as in John's vision, the sun, moon, and 12 stars signify the whole house of Israel. So this woman is symbolic of the house of Israel, the identifying marks being the sun, moon, and stars. Some of you have read the verses in the scripture where the sun and the moon will be darkened and so on. You've heard me preach on them, and I've identified them as being symbolic of the destruction of Israel and the reducing of their power at the end of the age. It has nothing to do with the sun and the moon and the stars off up in the heavens. These are all symbolic. And also, as most of you know, of course, 12 is always a symbol of Israel for the 12 tribes. So, if this vision is a vision which is in heaven, then in order to fulfill that, this woman, Israel, would have to be in God's heaven, would she not? But we know Israel is not. Israel is on the earth, has been on the earth, and will remain on the earth. So the heaven here is where John saw it, not where the woman was or will be. So the war in heaven also does not have to be up in God's heaven. We'll see this a little later as we go on. All right, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now, he was looking at this vision up in heaven, in the skies, and prevailed not, neither was a place found any more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out. And then here is the identification which the churches take to say this was Satan. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now we passed over something already, which the Catholic priests always pass over, and the Protestant ministers always pass over, and at least those two identity preachers who answered me in my arguments about Satan also pass over, so let's go back and read it. Verse 3, and there appeared another wonder or a sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. Now, the Mother Eve of Judaism and of the Mormon Church and of the seed line people who teach that this Satan of Revelation 12 seduced Eve must have had a Mother Eve who was some sort of a pervert. Can you imagine her falling for some creature with seven heads and ten horns? Do you follow me? This does not stand for some creature or man or person. It obviously has some other meaning. This creature has seven heads, ten horns, and seven crowns. Now, since we've already seen that the woman is not a woman, but is a great mass of people called Israel, maybe the dragon isn't a dragon, nor a devil, nor even Satan, nor even a serpent, but something else. Well, the Bible, of course, has to answer for us, and memory seems to tell me there are several other places in the Bible where there is a creature having seven heads, ten horns, and ten crowns. So let's read right on to the next chapter, chapter 13. It's very close. They could hardly escape it if they were to read their Bible to any extent. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head is the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, in this passage in Revelation 13, this beast is not identified, but it is identified in the book of Daniel, and I'll go back through that if we have time later. But I want to stay in Revelation for now. The Satan theorists, or those who teach these devil doctrines, never call the creature of Revelation 13 a great fallen angel, even though that creature has seven heads and ten horns, just like the devil and Satan of Revelation 12. Of course, as I mentioned earlier, they never even read verse 3 of Revelation 12 when they tell you the devil of Revelation 12 is a fallen angel. If you heard this devil had seven heads, you might question their interpretation. You certainly would question the teaching that the devil or serpent of Revelation 12 had sexual intercourse with Eve and fathered Cain if at the same time they taught that, they pointed out this serpent had seven heads and ten horns. All right, the next place we have the same kind of a beast is Revelation 17. Beginning in verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now remember, this is still John writing. He's still writing descriptions of visions he saw shown to him by an angel, and in some cases the angel explained them, as he did this one. Verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Here is that same thing again, the same identical description called in Revelation 12, that old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Now, let's read on with this description here, because if we were again to take this literally as being what it is visually, then we would have to expect sometime in the future seeing a scarlet woman appear here upon the earth riding some sort of a scarlet-colored beast with seven heads and ten horns. Obviously, it stands for something else, not a literal beast, just as the creature back in Revelation 12 doesn't have to be a literal Satan or a literal devil. He writes a little more about the woman and then says in verse 7, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." And remember those first verses in Revelation 1. This is still visions John was shown by angels of things which must shortly come to pass. They were to happen sometime after John saw the vision. "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Now, all students of Bible prophecy, of course, should know symbolism well enough to know that the word mountains in prophecy is almost always means nations or conglomerations of people. It is not a physical mountain. He says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. In verse 18, the angel identifies, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." This woman is riding a beast with seven heads. The woman rules over the kings of the earth. Therefore, what is the symbolism? The symbolism is some sort of a mystery power, here called Mystery Babylon, which rides or gains its power from a conglomeration of nations, and using those nations, then rules over all of the earth. The beast with seven heads and ten horns is a conglomeration of nations. It's not Satan, it's not the devil, it's not some spirit angel that was thrown down from heaven in some past millennium. It is a conglomeration of nations. Let's read on in Revelation 17. "And there are seven kings." In other words, each one of these nations has a king. "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come." So John is seeing this at a time when something has already happened, one is ruling, there's another coming. "And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition," and that word means destruction. "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet." Now, these ten kings, then, did not rule at the time John saw the vision. You follow me or follow John here? They have received no kingdoms as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So whatever this is, it will take place over a relatively short time. 1 hour in Bible prophecy would be quite short, because there are prophecies of years and 1,000 years and 1,260 years and so on. 1 hour. "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." So it shows here that there's going to be a war involving these ten kings. Now, I did not want to do and do not want to do a study of Revelation 17. I've gone into that in great detail before, but I have to use it, of course, because this is the most simple revelation of what the beast with seven heads and ten horns is. The ten horns are ten kings. Now notice it said here that these ten kings, verse 13, give their power and strength unto the beast. They make war with the lamb. Then later in verse 16, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, they shall hate the whore, hate this ruling entity that rules over the whole world, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The same ten kings or ten nations that give the beast its power will turn on the whore and destroy her. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now, I went into this in some detail some time ago, and I'll just refresh your memory, that the United States of America has given more of its wealth and its power to build up the red beast of communism than any other nation. Most of you know that. Russia today as a military power would not even exist except for technical things given to Russia, sent to the Soviet Union over the last 50 years from the United States of America. In other words, all of their weaponry, all of their science, all of their computers, all of their factories, literally, were built by American technicians and productivity. So, if America is the nation that has given the power to the red beast of communism, where do you get the ten nations? Well, I'm not being dogmatic about this, but how many of you know that America was divided into ten nations about 10 years ago? America is now ten nations. How many of you know that? We now have 10 governments ruling over 10 separate nations, and all of the government control and government aid and the government money comes out of Washington, D.C. It does not come to Phoenix, Arizona. It comes to San Francisco, and then the orders come to here because we are in that region. America is no longer 50 states. It is 10 regions. Now, as I say, I'm not being dogmatic about this, but since it is this United States which, through our enemies who have gained control of our government, have used our wealth, stolen our taxes from us, taken our grain and productivity, and built up the red beast, then America could be these ten kings which receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. A very short space of time, and remember, then those ten kings, in verse 16, shall hate the whore, shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. If I am correct in my belief that those ten horns or ten nations are collectively the United States of America, then it will be the United States of America which will destroy the power of the red beast of world communism that now rules over all of the world. Turn with me back to the prophet Obadiah. This is only one page in most Bibles, and it's concerning Edom. It's concerning the destruction of Edom. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord, concerning Edom. Most of you know, Edom means red. Edom is world communism. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. And then this prophecy describes the destruction of Esau, Edom, which we can identify as this world-controlling power that now reigns over all of the earth. And look who destroys Edom. Verse 17 and 18. But upon Mount Zion, and we've identified the United States of America as Zion in previous sermons, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And of course, Esau is Edom. It says that four times in Genesis 36. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. And the last verse, and Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. In other words, Savior shall come upon the nation of Zion to judge the nation of Esau, or Edom, the red, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the description of the last battle to be fought upon the earth when Jacob Israel, after having been deceived into giving their power to this great red beast and this scarlet woman, then will turn on the woman and destroy her. And to me, that makes the only sense out of this entire prophecy, that this beast with seven heads and 10 horns is something which gives power to the scarlet woman, and then it in turn will turn back against them and destroy them. Now, there is more on this, and God willing, I'll continue and go through the rest of Revelation 12 next week, because it's a long, again, end-of-the-age prophecy, all of which must be fulfilled sometime after John saw the vision. And the point I wanted to make, and I'll repeat it again, if you take Revelation 12, as the Catholic Church does, the Protestants do, and some other denominations, and say, oh, this is that great archangel, and he fought in heaven, and he was brought down to earth, and so on, you would destroy all of the actual prophecy which is being given there. No wonder our people are blind to what is happening in the earth today, because prophecy, the Bible, has literally been misinterpreted to them. And we'll continue, God willing, with Revelation 12 and some other related verses next time. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you that thy word tells us that this end of the age is literally upon us. These things have come to pass. They are coming to pass before our very eyes, just as thou hast written them. And we pray, speed the day when thy people shall turn back to thee, to thy word, and to thy law, and understand thy salvation, and destroy this great world power that is destroying the nations of the earth. Father, we thank you for your word that your kingdom is literally upon us. We praise you in Jesus' name.